The rest of us, if you would, turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Before we get to our passage in Ephesians this morning, I want to apologize to you all for sharing some incorrect information 2 weeks ago during my sermon. I did so unknowingly, but I think it's important for me to sort of correct the record on that. During my sermon on fathers in Ephesians 6, I mentioned a statistic that I thought was done by Lifeway. Turns out it wasn't. If you remember this, it said if a child comes to faith first in a family, there's like a 3.5% probability that the family will come to faith. If a mom comes to faith first, there's like a 17% chance. And if the father comes to faith first, there's a 93% probability that the rest of the family will come to faith. And the idea was that the role of the fathers plays an outside role in the family. I do think that statement is true. Interestingly, later that evening, somebody asked me for a link to those statistics, and I think it was just a totally benign ask, and I said, sure, no problem. So the next day, I was getting the links all ready to send to them. When I realized I had seen where that study was cited, but I hadn't actually seen the study. If you ever looked up studies like Pew Research or Barna or any of those, like you can go and you can get their methodology, how many people they surveyed, when they surveyed, the types of areas they surveyed, that sort of thing. Well, it turns out I couldn't find the actual data. So I kept looking and I kept looking and I kept finding no data. I kept finding people referring to more and more of this data, but it was actually non-existent. It turns out the statistics are most likely a complete fabrication that has been repeated so often that people just parrot them and attribute them to somebody else. This is true, and Lifeway has published these statistics, Baptist Press, which are associated with reputable-ish sources, but they get repeated all the time. And what became very clear to me was that these people were citing these statistics, but they had actually no data at all. Ironically, if you remember, I mentioned in my sermon my general disdain for statistics themselves. Now I like them even less. But I feel it's important that you know these things. As a teacher, I want you to be grounded in the truth. It does us no good to cite data or statistics that just don't exist or are untrue. Those things that are untrue are called what? They're lies. That's what they are. And we don't want to be part of perpetuating anything untrue. And I do, as your pastor, I take that very seriously. And anybody who comes into this pulpit, I take very seriously that they would only be giving out the truth. God expects truth, and he expects it especially from teachers. And I want you to take a look at this from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder which the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." So we see here that James says that teachers are going to be judged with greater strictness. We're going to be judged to a higher account because what we say, especially from here, this is true with Pastor Andy, Pastor Chuck as well, actually affects your lives. In many ways, you trust us to explain the truth to you. And then added to that reality is that everybody sins with their mouth, right? So you've got like this highway intersection. On the one hand, everybody sins. On the other hand, teachers are judged more. And eventually, there's going to be a collision course, right? It's just inevitable that it will happen. So two things. I stumbled in passing along these fake statistics. I should have dug deeper, and so I apologize to you. Maybe you think that's a small detail, but again, I want you to understand that we are committed to the truth, and we're committed to the truth in every area. And number two, I really think this should be encouragement to all of us to ensure that the information that you live by and that we live by is in fact grounded in the truth. We don't just take what other people say, even maybe people that we trust. We want to make sure that every aspect of our lives and what we're sharing is truth. We don't want to just go along with some narrative because that's what our buddies think. We don't want to go along with some narrative because that's what some politician or even a favorite pastor happens to say. Or maybe it's just culturally acceptable, but that it's grounded in truth, and especially that it's grounded in the Word of God. We want to do due diligence to live by truth in every aspect of our lives. So with that, I want us to turn back to Ephesians 6, and we're not actually going to stay there very long this morning, but I want us to talk truthfully about a very difficult topic this morning, and that is the topic of slavery, and slavery specifically in the Bible. Slavery in the Bible. So Ephesians 6, and when you get to Ephesians 6, this is our text, so if you would please stand and we'll read the Word of God together. Ephesians 6, beginning down in verse 5. The apostle says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free." Verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." And you can be seated. So we've been looking through this household code of Ephesians on how husbands and wives are to treat each other, how fathers and children are to relate with one another. And I think it's a fair say that these have been controversial opinions for really Christians to hold in the world. But sometimes these are controversial opinions even for people who claim to be Christian. The idea that wives should submit to husbands in every area of life is really hard for people to wrap their minds around. That's really difficult. And even though that command is very simple, a lot of people reject it. The idea that husbands are to love their wives sacrificially and lead in the home is probably not rejected as much verbally by Christians, but is actually rejected functionally by men who simply just don't do it. They don't lead in their home or they don't love their wives sacrificially. We also saw children obeying and fathers being responsible. And, you know, you add all this up, and if you were to gel it all down, the world would probably think, what are you guys, ogres? You just have this backwards way of living, and where do you get this stuff? Aren't we all equal, and everybody has the same standards, and it just looks like we're backwards sort of products of a bygone era. But I think you'd agree that if you look around at the world and what they're doing with marriage and what they're doing with child rearing, like it's not going swimmingly with the world. You see the modern therapeutic techniques for marriage and child rearing and pop culture whatever hasn't really made society all that much better. In fact, I'd argue maybe it hasn't made society better at all. I think the family in many ways in our society is deteriorating. Well, if that wasn't enough, between husbands and wives and children and fathers, we come to the issue that's not only foreign to us personally, I hope none of you are slave owners or have been slaves, but it's a difficult subject to talk about even in polite society, which is slavery. And just by way of a heads up, this is going to feel more like a Bible study this morning than a sermon. We're going to look at a lot of passages because I really want you to see the landscape, the entire landscape of what the Bible has to say about slavery. And so we can kind of sort of get our bearings. And then next Lord's Day, we'll be specifically focusing on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then we'll come back to Ephesians chapter 6 and unpack this passage specifically. So just sort of a preview of coming attractions. But especially in our society, Americans somehow think that we're the only civilization in the history of the world to have ever dealt with slavery. If you ask anybody, it's like this blight on who we are, and you know, we just have to carry around, you know, bags of shame forever. And of course, this is just not true. Slavery exists right now, all over the world. If you're holding any sort of digital device or have any sort of digital device in your pocket or in your home, you are probably an accomplice to slavery somehow in the supply chain. In fact, if you're wearing shoes, you're probably an accomplice to slavery somewhere in the supply chain. I mean, it's just a fact of the world of how things happen. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm not saying you're directly guilty for all of it, but you just have to understand, like, slavery, indentured servitude, that sort of thing goes on all over the world. The government has just told us recently that there are hundreds of thousands of children missing that came across the southern border. Well, it doesn't take a genius to realize where all those children went. They're in some kind of bondage, some kind of slavery, maybe even sexual slavery. So it exists everywhere. And just so you understand my point of view, I'm not pro-slavery in any way. It's sad that I even have to say that, but when you're talking about this issue in our culture, just even talking about what the Bible has to say and how God regulates slavery, you almost have to like tell people, listen, I'm not saying that we should bring slavery back, and I'm not, and I don't think any of us should have that opinion. But as we're going to see, there were some types of slavery that were very functional for the survival of society and even functional for the survival of Israel and the protection of Israel. And God regulated it. And we just have to be all right with that. We have to sort of grab that bull by the horns. We need to talk about that. We need to be grounded in what the Bible has to say on it. And as I've said with other issues, whether it's the role of men and women, the role of husbands and or fathers and children, that sort of thing, we should never, ever be ashamed of what the Bible has to say. These aren't like the hidden passages that, man, the world is going to do a gotcha on and, yeah, see, your God wants slavery. That's pretty simplistic. So we don't need to cave to that. We don't even need to apologize or caveat the truth that the Bible says that Christian slaves need to be good slaves. And Christian masters need to be good masters. That's just what the Bible says. And that's what we are to uphold. So the big picture this morning is really a little bit outside of that, is just that we need to be honest with what the Bible has to say, and here especially with slavery. Okay? So buckle up. Turn back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. If you've read through the Bible, the entire Bible, and I really encourage you, if you haven't, to do like a yearly Bible program, and if you want to jam that into 2 years or 3 years, I don't care, but you should be getting through the Bible. But if you've read through the Bible, you know that the Bible is not shy about slavery at all. It openly talks about slavery basically from cover to cover in most of the books of the Bible. Here in Genesis chapter 12, this is the best I can tell, this is the earliest mention of slaves. And they're owned by Abram, or later known as Abraham. And here it's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He's leaving for the promised land. He went as the Lord had told him with Lot, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So we've got Abram, and he's got people. He's got family. He takes Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions, and all the people that they had acquired. These are people that he bought. These are slaves. This is what Abram took with him to the promised land. If you're not sure about that, look down in verse 16. And for her sake, he dealt well. This is Pharaoh. And for her sake, he, Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So he had multiple male slaves, multiple female slaves, and I don't know if you got this, but they're listed among his property between the camels and the donkeys, right? This is offensive to our modern sensibilities, isn't it? But we just read past it, and often we don't think about how the Bible has framed this. Later on in Genesis, if you remember, Lot gets stolen, and Abram takes some 318 men, and the Bible says both kinsmen, that would be his sort of relatives, and his slaves, and he goes to rescue Lot, who was captured. We don't know the exact number of each. We don't know how many were his kinsmen, how many were his slaves. But given that Abram didn't have any children at the time, and his nephew is the only other family member we know about, he probably owned a lot of slaves. The Bible gives the exact number. It's 318. Just for comparison, he had more slaves than most of the founding fathers that people now want to cancel. So George Washington, depending upon how you count it, had something like 317 slaves at Mount Vernon. Jefferson owned somewhere between 200 and 600. Madison had 100 or so. Patrick Henry had maybe 90. And again, these are all people we're supposed to cancel now because it's beyond the pale that they would own people. And yet here is Abram. So compared to Abram, those are rookie numbers. He put most of those guys to shame. He owned them. In fact, the only way, it's interesting, that Abram, this slave owner, again, this is so foreign to our mind, but this slave owner is the one that God chose to pour out blessing and promises on. And the only way that you get to heaven is that you inherit the blessings and promises of Abram. How do you do that? It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the amazing part of the Lord Jesus, especially for us Gentiles, is that we get in on the promises of Abram. That's how we are saved. The new covenant gives us his promises. But what's interesting is a condition of these promises that God gives to Abram. He never says, hey, by the way, you got to go sell all the slaves. You got to go set them free. You need to emancipate them. He never says that. He says, go take all of your stuff, including your slaves, and go to the land that I'm going to show you. By the way, all your favorite Bible heroes had slaves too. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, David, Solomon, Philemon. I mean, it's just prolific. That word. Prolific. Prolific. The reality was so common that the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that everyone who has ever been born is a slave. What are we slaves to? Sin. Yeah, we're slaves of sin. We're conceived in sin. We're slaves of sin. The word is doulos. Doulos. Sin is our master, our owner, and we do the will of sin. And once we become Christians, we're set free, aren't we? Yeah, but kind of. We become slaves of Christ and righteousness. It is true freedom, but it's a different freedom than what most of us maybe think about. The word for slave is doulos in Greek, D-O-U-L-O-S, if you want to write it out. In Hebrew, it's eved, E-B-E-D. Hebrew's B is kind of a B-V sound. But it just simply means slave. And it's used over and over throughout the Bible to refer to the people of God and how God saves his people and relates to his people. It's not the only analogy that is used between God and his people, but it's a very common one, and we should be okay with it. And I'm just going to geek out here for just a second. Many translations, including the ESV, which I love with my whole heart, but many translations try to soften the language and use the term servant or bondservant. And again, as much as I love the ESV, on this particular translation decision, I confess I'm disappointed. In fact, the ESV has a whole paragraph in the preface explaining why it uses the phrase bondservant or the term servant rather than slave. And I'm just going to read this for you, okay? I know this is far afield, but stick with me here for just a second. This is what they say, quote, "The word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery, particularly in 19th century America. For this reason, the ESV translation of the words eved and doulos have been undertaken with particular attention to their meaning in each specific context." If you have the ESV Bible, you can just flip a few pages to the left and you can read that in the preface that's in all of your ESV Bibles. And again, you guys might be thinking I'm in the weeds a little bit here, but what they're saying is that the ESV Bible translation was guided by people's feelings about a word. That's where we're at. That's the cultural sensitivity or maybe oversensitivity that we have. And I think that's just kind of crazy, especially since the USA isn't the only place on the planet or in history where slaves existed. I think that's taking it too far. I appreciate the NIV, the NAS, and the LSB for just saying slave, because that's literally the word that's used. It's just the word, and it is what it is. Why make a big deal of this? Because this is one more area that people often reject the Bible, is what the Bible has to say about slavery, and I don't think it gives them any sort of olive branch to try and somehow settle down the language at all. We still have to deal with the hard truths of what the Bible has to say and how it describes people. And so I think we need to push back on all that. We don't need to apologize for slavery in the Bible or in America. I've never owned slaves. You've never owned slaves. We've never known any slave owners. I mean, it's so far removed. At some point, we just have to move on. And as Christians, we don't have to apologize. I mean, the Civil War was 150 years ago. We don't need to kowtow anymore. It's all right. We can just look at what God has to say. We'll go over at Exodus 21. Exodus 21. Exodus is broken up into three basic parts, the book is. There's the Exodus story itself, where the slaves, the Israelite slaves in Egypt, and you've got the plagues, and there's the Passover, and the Red Sea. Then in chapters 20 through 34, there's the giving of the law. And then in chapters 35 through 40 is the construction of the tabernacle. Well, right after God delivers them out of Egypt, he gives them the Ten Commandments. Then we're here in the Ten Commandments are in chapter 20. And then here in chapter 21, the very first set of laws that God gives to his people after the Ten Commandments is a series of laws about slavery. This is interesting. Look at this. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the other male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, if this is the first time you've read this law, this sounds kind of crazy. Maybe even just a little bit offensive that God's regulating slavery or whatever. But you need to understand that Israel was just slaves. The whole nation of them. In fact, look back at chapter 20 for just a second. Verses 1 and 2. The foundation of the Ten Commandments is that God redeemed Israel out of slavery. So take a look, Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who bought you or brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of what? Slavery. And thus is the basis of the Ten Commandments, that God redeemed them out of slavery. And now he turns it around and goes, now this is how you're going to treat your slaves. You're going to treat them well. You're not going to be like the taskmasters in Egypt. We're going to lay down some laws. We're going to lay down some rules. And that's exactly what God does back in chapter 21. He regulates slavery. There are servitude limits. 7 years or 6 years was the max. You let them go on the seventh year. And however you came in, that's exactly how you go out. Sometimes slaves got married to other slaves and had babies. And then there were exceptions that God makes here. If you had been a slave for 5 years and your new wife was a slave, maybe she was only a slave for 2 years. Well, she still needs to serve her time. She doesn't just get to go out on your coattails. There had to be an arrangement, and we'll see that just a little bit later. And when you got married, you understood that these were the rules. You went in with your eyes wide open. And if you loved your master, and it's really hard for people to wrap their mind around that idea, that maybe a slave actually loved his master so much that he's willing to get a piercing to show that he was a slave for life and his family was a slave for life. But that actually happened. And God arranged for it. But if you loved your master, there was a reasonable option for you just to be a slave all your life. Maybe he was radically wealthy, and you could just live in his provision and serve him and get whatever part of the inheritance he left for you. It's an option. It sounds beyond the pale to us, but it imagines an indentured servitude that we just really don't understand. And then it's like, well, what about the man selling his daughter into slavery? My goodness. Got to wring our hands on that one. It sounds abhorrent to us, but you need to realize that she wasn't mistreated in any way. And even if she was mistreated by the guy, she has more protections. She has more protections. She could end up being an heir of the entire estate if she is married off. This is arranged marriage to the master, or married off to one of the sons. She might end up being the entire landowner of the entire estate. And so if you're a poor father and you want to ensure a good life for your daughter, you might arrange with the rich guy down the road for her to work for him in the hopes that one day she would be married to either him or to one of his sons and inherit the whole thing. I mean, fathers, just think about it. Like, don't you want your daughters to be married off to somebody who's going to take care of her? We don't like this word slavery, but in ancient times, I mean, there's no roads. There's no like water systems. There's villages like miles away from each other. How do you arrange for the protection of your family? Well, often you would create alliances with people who are well off and well fortified. This is part of the reason Solomon had so many wives. Like, he's trying to create a shield of protection. It wasn't a good thing, but this is what people would do to make alliances. And when you got married, you understood these arrangements. So she's also afforded all the protections of the rich man. And then you go, well, but it says she might sell her, or the son might not like her. Well, you have to realize that the rights that she has as a slave are basically what she would get right now as a divorced woman. You think of like divorce laws right now in America, they're very similar to this, actually. If there's a breach of trust, if there's sin or whatever, there's provision for food and clothing and more children even. In fact, this is actually greater rights than most women are afforded in America if they get divorced. This is the law. We just don't like that word slave, but this is what they dealt with. And so actually, this is God's means to keep her safe and protected and provided for. Again, we might not like it, but when you compare it to the actual situation that we deal with now, it's not that far afield. And when you compare it with what it could be in ancient times for slaves, it's a whole lot better than what they had. Notice this. This is interesting. And this gets to a little bit of our cultural concerns here. But look down in verse 16 of chapter 21. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Now, what do we do with that information? Well, what we understand is that God is not talking about man stealing. That is, in fact, a capital offense. To go and just to take somebody out of their home, out of their situation, and force them into slavery was a capital offense by God. If you were found with that slave, or you were found with a slave who happened to be in that situation, you were put to death. There's no man stealing. You don't just get to go kidnap people or plunder them and keep them for your own. And so when we think of like the Atlantic slave trade triangle, there were a lot of guilty parties, weren't there? There was the Africans who stole their own people and sold them to the English, who then put them on boats and sold them to the Americans. There was a lot of guilt to go around, and it didn't have just to do with your skin color. It had to do with the principle of man stealing, and we need to understand that. This is basically, by the way, if you remember what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph. They stole him. Do you know what every single one of those brothers deserved? They deserved to die. They deserved to be put to death. And their own brother redeemed them. Isn't that an amazing picture of the gospel? He delivers them not just from famine, you guys. The rightful death that they deserved. And they knew it in Genesis 50. And that's when he says in verse 20, the classic word, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. It's not just that he fed his brothers. It's that he redeemed them from the death they deserved. An amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen that slaves have rights. There was a time limit. There are marriage opportunities. There's even an opportunity to become a permanent willing servant. We also see in this chapter that masters were required to treat their slaves well. Look at verses 20 through 21. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money or his property. So what seems to be discussed here is the difference between the first degree murder of a slave, which is not allowed, and corporal punishment of the slaves, which was allowed and could actually be harsh. This is sort of the ugly reality that slaves were actually very, very hard to motivate and often committed crimes as well. In fact, it's interesting. If you read George Washington's diaries, or if you listen or read to any of his biographies, he is often lamenting how hard it is to motivate his slaves. I was thinking about that. Like, why is it hard to motivate slaves? Why are they lazy? Why are they cunning? That sort of thing. Well, it's because it's hard to get motivated to go work for somebody else, and you get absolutely no benefit. So that's sort of a problem all throughout the issue of slavery. But these beatings had to be regulated. You couldn't just go beat your slave senseless. If he died, he would be avenged, which meant eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. The master could get put to death for beating a slave to death. But look down in verse 26 and 27. This is where we get cruel and unusual punishment, by the way. One of the verses. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Slaves, just like other people in Israel, were subject to corporal punishment, beatings and lashings. Our society is used to the penitentiary system, aren't we? We're used to, hey, they did something bad, we throw them in jail. Depending upon how bad it was, is how long the sentence is, that sort of thing. But there's really no biblical precedent, interestingly, for warehousing people. Like the jail system is non-biblical, or maybe we could say unbiblical. There's no biblical precedent at all, you guys, for warehousing humans in penitentiaries. In fact, if you look throughout the Bible, in Israel, if someone did something wrong, there were basically four options. Okay, you could make restitution. You'd pay a fine, basically. You could expel them from the country. Exile. You're no longer here anymore. You could beat them, and we'll see that in a second. Or you could kill them. You could put them to death. It was capital punishment. Those are basically the only options. There's no jail. There's no prison in the Old Testament. I know that's hard for us to wrap our mind around when we're, you know, thinking about voting on creating larger prison systems or whatever. But Deuteronomy 25, and you don't need to turn there, just basically says if you've got a guy who's guilty, the judge can sentence him to lashings in proportion to the offense, but not more than 40 lashings, because 40 lashings would be humiliating. So one of the ways that you would punish crime was lashings, but you had to be careful. You couldn't hit him in the face. You couldn't knock out teeth. You couldn't knock out eyes. But this is how you dealt with it. Well, when you're on your property and you are miles away from Jerusalem and you are miles away, you're not going to go take your slave to the elders that are 20, 30 miles away. You're just going to deal with it there. That was life in Israel. And so if they were guilty of something, they would issue the corporal punishment. I don't know if you guys remember, in the 90s, there was a kid named Michael Fay who got caned in Singapore. Do any of you guys remember that? It was like a really big deal. He got caned in Singapore. And sort of the deal was he was an American citizen, and I think he was a minor. I want to say he was 16, maybe 17 years old, and he pled guilty to stealing road signs and vandalizing cars. And so the country of Singapore sentenced him to 6 lashings. By the way, he pled guilty, and it was this big international uproar. How can you beat this kid? It's like, well, how can he vandalize cars? And how can he steal road signs? Like, and we, like, it just messed with everybody's sensibilities that this kid would be publicly beaten. How barbaric, we cringed. Well, this is how the world worked forever. Like you do something wrong, we're not going to warehouse you, we're going to beat you. I mean, that's just what we do. In fact, again, reading through biographies and such, the U.S. Army beat soldiers who were out of line for the longest time. I'm reading a book on Magellan and how sailors would keep order on the ship to make sure that there was no mutiny, was they would beat each other, and they would beat them hard. And then usually they'd just throw them overboard attached to some sort of chain that would take them down. And they would make an example out of them. There was no adult timeout in prison. There was just beating. And just to be really truthful, I do wonder in some ways if corporal punishment might do our society some good. Because nobody is afraid of the law when it's 3 hots and a cot. Nobody is. Right? And a lot of times these are violent offenders. And I think if violent offenders were faced with judiciously their own violence, it might actually curb some of the crime. This is the civic use of the law. So there's no jail, there was lashing, there were limits. Well, what about slaves? Well, they're your property. And so if there's rebellion or theft or whatever, you take your slave and you go beat them. But there are limits. And we might think, well, why didn't God just abolish slavery? Why didn't he just get rid of it? He could have made it illegal. He could have outlawed any ownership. Why doesn't he do that? And the answer is that we have societal structures now in place after millennia that the ancient Israelites didn't have. Turn over to Leviticus 25 for just a moment. Why would someone become a slave? We have to kind of ask that question. So Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 46. The largest reason for slavery was for financial protection. This sounds very odd to us because we're not used to it. If you become destitute, you can get on food stamps and welfare and, you know, have your power paid for and maybe just go get another job somewhere. But that didn't exist back in the ancient times. You were reliant on those who were wealthy around you. And so if you became poor, one option was to go sell yourself, and if you were married, your family, into the protection and provision of another. But the deal was you had to work for them. And you had to work for a period of 6 years. So take a look, Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 46. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave, like a foreigner slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. So we see here a couple things. Number one, slaves were to be treated like brothers. But what about foreign slaves? What's that all about? We see a distinction between the Israelites, the Hebrews, and foreigners. Well, what's that about is that Israel was to go and destroy all of the people in the promised land, and those on the borders they were to make treaties with. But if those people invaded Israel, they were to put them to death as well. Well, there's also a provision where maybe they don't want to die, but they can become slaves. And this is the ancient way that the Israelites came into the promised land. So if you capture the foreigners outside the land in war, you could either kill them or you could make them slaves. You could buy them, sell them, whatever. The limits to abuse still existed, but the timeline for foreign slaves didn't. You could keep them into perpetuity. Why? Because they're pagans. They're foreigners. They're not of the people of Israel. Now we see other places in the law where they could actually convert and become your brothers. But that's not the point here. Interestingly, you could buy people out of slavery. That's actually the next verses, redeeming a poor man, verse 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He can just buy himself out of slavery. So there's commerce even within the slaves in Israel. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with the owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to the years of his service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants, or literally slaves. God said, you might think you own them. I really own them. They are mine. I bought them out. You're going to treat my slaves appropriately. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So we call this the right of redemption. You could redeem people who were slaves and you could actually set them free. And of course, this is an amazing picture of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, sort of like Boaz and Ruth, who goes, they're family, and they can buy each other back. This is why Jesus had to take on flesh, and he buys us out of our bondage to sin. What about the New Testament? Maybe this is just Old Testament rules. How does the New Testament treat slaves? Look over at Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. When we enter the New Testament, Israel is under Roman control. And estimates were that maybe a quarter to a third of Rome's population was a slave of some kind. And that's just the number that gets thrown out, you guys. I don't know the statistics on that, okay? That's just what everybody says. But if you read any commentary or any history of the Roman world, it's some big amount. And there were different kinds of slaves. There were debtor slaves, just like what we read about. Somebody's in debt to you, they can't pay it off, and they are now your slave. There could be punitive slaves, somebody who committed crimes, and part of their punishment was now they are a slave. They're sold at auction, and now they have to work. They could be a prisoner of war and serve as slaves. There's a lot of reasons for slavery, some of which were man-stealing, others were just part of the system. And we see some of this here, interestingly, in Jesus's healing. Take a look, Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a slave, a servant, who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. This guy loved his servant. Again, very hard for us to wrap our mind around that a master would love a slave and a slave might love the master. Verse 3, but when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Just really quick, he's a centurion. He's Roman. He's not Jewish. He realizes that there's a separation between him and Jesus, but he loves this guy so much, he's going to send a delegation. Please go and do whatever you can to the Lord so that my servant, my slave, would be healed. He's really pulling all the strings for his slave. He loves this guy. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built us our synagogue. and Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave well. So this is a very familiar story. And I think it's instructive here on a lot of levels. Again, like I mentioned, the centurion loves his slave enough to pull all the possible strings he can to get Jesus to heal him. He knows he's not even worthy to have Jesus in his house, not even worthy to approach him. He's this filthy Gentile trying to do what he can to Israel from afar, building a synagogue. This guy's rich. He loves the people of God. And he loves this guy, this slave. Again, we often have this adversarial idea of slaves and masters are always against each other. And sometimes that was the case in history, of course. But many times it was a very good arrangement, like we saw in the Old Testament. The rich man taking care of the poor brother, like an actual brother. And that maybe seems to be the case here. It's also interesting that Jesus doesn't demand his release. "I'll heal him, but you got to let him go. If you really loved him, you'd let him go." Doesn't say that at all. And the guy is thankful that he heals his slave. There's no demand for emancipation here by the Lord. None of that. It's just healing and gratitude. And actually, this is interesting. This Gentile is commended for his great faith. There's nobody like him in Israel. This filthy, unclean, slave-owning Gentile has more faith in Jesus than anybody that Jesus has ever met in Israel. And he's commended for it. Jesus just isn't interested in our common hand-wringing about slavery. He's just not. He shows genuine human compassion. Turn over to Acts 12. We got two more places I want to look. I know we're going a little long. Acts 12. This is the somewhat funny story of Peter being released from prison. Remember, by the angel. And so he goes back to where the believers are praying for him, and they don't believe that it's him knocking at the door. Acts 12, verses 12 through 17. So he sort of wakes up from this trance, and it says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where they were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda, that's a slave girl named Rhoda, came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now, this is interesting. Who refuses to open the door? It's not just a slave. It's a slave girl. So this isn't just indentured servitude where she could make a contractual obligation. This is a young girl. It's actually a paideske, I think is how you say it in the Greek. It's a younger girl who is a slave. This is John Mark's mom. Well, how can she own a slave? How can these apostles be coming and going in and out of her house all the time and not rebuke her for owning people? It's not a sin. It's not a sin. This is the Roman world. Christianity was not a social movement, but a kingdom that grew and included slaves and free, male and female, Greek and Jew. And there was room for all of that. Again, I'm not pro-slavery. I don't think any of us are pro-slavery. But this is what the Roman world was like. One more. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This little gem is sort of buried in a chapter that is primarily about marriage and divorce. Paul says, get married and don't get divorced. And if you do get divorced, don't get remarried. Either reconcile or stay true to your vow. But there's a principle from that teaching that it's okay to simply live as you're called. To not have to worry about when you come to faith in Jesus, you need to make radical changes to your life in order to follow Jesus. That it's okay that you just live out your life. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians 7, down in verses 17 through 24. This is the principle. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So what do we see? If you're a slave, don't worry about it. Because actually, you're free in Christ. Christ has given you all the freedom you really need. What if you're free? It turns out you're a slave. You're a slave of Jesus, right? What is he doing? He's taking gospel principles and he's applying it to both lives. And he's saying, listen, if you think you're free, you're actually a slave. If you're a slave, you're actually free. Like we can apply the gospel principle to both sides of the occasion. Don't worry about it. But he says, if you can avail yourself of freedom, go for it. Do it. But don't obsess over that. The only command here really is just don't become a slave. Why? Well, because you already are a slave. You've been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we'll see in Ephesians 6 is what Paul is going to say is if you are a slave, be the best slave you can possibly be to the glory of God. That's the Christian ethic. No matter where you are in life, bloom where you're planted. Follow the Lord Jesus. Be as faithful as you possibly can. Slave, free, Jew, Greek, master, slave. We're slaves to Jesus. And we're called to honor him in every aspect of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have set us free from sin. And these are hard things to talk about. We don't like slavery. We don't like other people in bondage. But we want to be honest with your word. We want to be faithful with your word. We don't want to apologize for things that we haven't sinned over. So we pray that you would give us truth in every area that you might be honored. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.